Morning. Like a bazillion kids here this morning, aren't there? Wow, half the room just left to go to the kids' classrooms, I think. Well, we're going to be back in the book of Galatians this morning, so if you'll open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at chapter 5 and then the first half of chapter 6, and we'll finish up the book next week, finishing up chapter 6. Why don't we go ahead and read these first 15 verses in Galatians chapter 5. This is what the Apostle Paul writes to us, starting in verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Galatians is a great letter and so clear on the fundamentals of the faith. This first section we're looking at this morning is about as hard-hitting of the book as you can get. Probably about as hard-hitting in the New Testament as you can get, some of the language that he uses. But he's hitting hard against those whom he calls false teachers, those whom he calls those troubling you, those whom he says here, he points it down to an individual, the one troubling you. I think he's talking about the deceiver himself here. So if you are on his side, yeah, this book hits pretty hard. But if you are on the side of the cross, if you understand Paul's message of freedom here, this is a book of grace and mercy. And what a wonderful freeing gospel this is. And throughout this book, Paul uses this language. I know we're flying through this faster than we've ever flown through a book before, probably. We should probably install seatbelts, maybe, if we're going to keep doing this. But Paul uses these particular words in this book, and he uses it as a foil, these opposing words. He talks about freedom and he talks about slavery. And he uses this theme to highlight for us how the gospel works and what is at stake. I wonder when we look at a letter like this that's so doctrinally clear about the gospel, what you think are the practical implications of such a teaching? Or if you even think about it at all, maybe is a better question. You might say there's people who are excited about doctrine, and then there's people who are excited about actual life and things that matter, as if those two people are opposed to one another. But you'll find in all of Paul's letters that he starts this way. He starts off saying, this is who God is, and this is who we are, and this is what God has done in Christ. And this is who we are now in Christ. And then he moves into a section like where we are this morning that usually starts with something like, "And so therefore," it says, look, these things about God have something to do with how life is, how you live life, what you do. And the point here in Galatians is, look, these false teachers have come in and they've said, these are all of the things that you need to do in order to be saved. And Paul says, there are implications to this for life. And that's where he uses this theme. If you accept this, you're in slavery. And he says, but my gospel is freedom that I've been preaching. There is, of course, the practical reality that we should sleep better at night knowing that we can trust Christ fully with our salvation. In fact, I think that is a big implication of this book. I have trouble sleeping at night. What should I read? I think Galatians is a good book to read. You're free, believer. Go to sleep. You're fine. Trying to get a good night's sleep with thoughts of hell looming over your head isn't easy. There's a reason, isn't there, that people develop addictions to mind-altering drugs, alcohol, things like that. Those thoughts are not easy to deal with. But other than resting easy, are there other implications of this teaching? Well, Paul's detractors always seem to think that this was a dangerous message he was teaching. This is something like what they would say. Listen, if you come in here, if you come into this church and you tell all of these people that they're free because of what Jesus did, do you know what they're going to do? They're going to go sin. They're going to go serve themselves. They're going to go do all the things that they want to do. And then how are we to get anything done? How are we to pay for a roofing project? How's the pastor and his family supposed to eat? Because people have no need to do any of these things. And so here's the plan. We're looking at Scripture and saying, you know what, there are some things that you need to do. You need to do these things in order to be secure in Christ. Because we don't want people free, because freedom means they're not going to have to come back to this. Paul says, that's not freedom, though. And it's not the gospel, though. That's not Christ. That's back to Romans 1 again. You serving and loving yourself. You've misunderstood the gospel. If you teach freedom, don't you know people are going to use it as a license to sin? If this is all of grace and all the burden of salvation rests on Jesus, what is there to keep us doing the right thing and not trampling on our salvation? See, the false teachers decided here, let's put a little burden on the shoulders of the people, that way they'll act correctly. And Paul fights against that in this book. He says, this is the implication of teaching that you are taking away from the glory of Christ. I do not want to stand before the throne of God in judgment someday and hear the words, you have taken away from the glory of my Son. That's not the gospel. This gospel is certainly one that's freeing, but how is this freedom to be used then? This is where Paul's moving into in this last discussion here before he concludes the book. What is this freedom? How does it work? Well, what we just read, he says, we're to use this freedom to walk faithfully in Christ and serve one another. See, now I know there's this big elephant in the room. Why is Paul talking about circumcision? What does that have to do with us? What is church all about, actually? Circumcision was the sign of identification with the Abrahamic covenant in the Old Testament. God had promised to Abraham offspring and confirmed it with a sign. I won't go into it any further than that necessarily. But the idea was the offspring were from the people identified with this sign. And the argument of Galatians is that this sign was for the old covenant. This sign was one under a covenant of promise. Remember, this is what we looked at last week in chapters 3 and chapters 4. God promised to Abraham a son. And if you're reading with a narrow lens, you're saying that son was Isaac. And Paul's saying, no, you need to back up and understand that son is Christ. And believer, you are in Christ because the promise has come. And so this Old Testament sign of circumcision has passed away because we are not identified with people looking for the promise. We identify as people in Christ. You want a fun exercise? I have a book that's about 500 pages in the office back there that's just on Paul's use of the term in Christ. That's how many times he uses that term. Is you need a 500-page book just to look through it. We're not marked by an outward sign anymore. He's moving into this to say, we are now marked in a different way. We are marked by the indwelling Spirit because God's people are constituted in Christ. So Paul reminds them, it's not outward signs that matter. In Christ, it is faith working through love. You see that in verse 6. Even if you don't understand all the things I just said about circumcision and uncircumcision, verse 6 should help you here. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Because ultimately what the false teachers' teaching was tied up in is you must do this thing. And Paul says it has nothing to do with you doing a thing. It has to do with what Christ has done. Christ has accomplished it all, and you are in him. So it's not marked by what you do, it's marked by what he's done. Only faith working through love. Now notice, here's a big part of the way sin works. How much of the false teacher's message was just purely selfish? It's pretty easy to appeal to selfishness in people, isn't it? If you do this stuff, your life will be better. Do a couple of these things and you'll really feel fulfilled. Those books fly off the shelves, don't they? False teachers know that. There's selfishness here. Fill your time concerned with making sure you're good enough. You get the picture that these people, if they believed this, would only have time to think about themselves. Perhaps you've found that. If you're struggling with this as a believer, saying, I don't know that I live up to God's righteous standard, which is what the law is supposed to do. Remember this, we looked at this briefly last week, that the law functioned in this way. The law looked at us, we looked at the law said, this is God's righteous standard and you don't live up to it, and we looked at the law and said, you're right, I don't live up to it. If you live there and you never move on to, but Christ is God's perfect law-abiding law-keeper who died and was raised in my place to free me from the curse of the law. If you can't move on from that, then you're going to find yourself in a place saying, I don't live up to God's righteous standard. What a wretch I am. And staying there. And you'll probably find that a majority of your time is spent thinking about just how bad you are. Maybe this is some of you. And the false teachers are okay with that. False teachers are okay with you spending your time thinking about you. That's why Paul explains this in verse 13 and following, this middle paragraph here of chapter 5. He says, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. See, this is very important right here. The gospel frees us up to love and serve one another as Christ loved us. The sinful self loving eyes of our fallenness are redeemed and turn outward back to God and his people. This is what happened in the fall. It's so simple what happened in the fall. The way that Paul depicts this in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, he says, we were created by a creator, and our eyes were on him, and we fell, and we looked to ourselves, and we worshiped ourselves. And what happens in redemption, in regeneration, is God takes our eyes that are so concerned on ourselves, and he moves them back to himself and to those whom he's redeemed. It's very simple what Paul's saying. Look, this freedom here is not to continue serving yourself. This freedom here is to love and serve one another. We worship him and we serve one another. In fact, one of the ways we worship him is by serving one another. Let's continue on here and listen to the way that he depicts this life in the Spirit, this indwelling Holy Spirit whom he has sent. Verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you were led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This phrase, walk by the Spirit, Paul uses this as this is your life. This is your pattern of life. I think he picks this up from Psalms and Proverbs. One time I read through Psalms and I just circled words that had to do with path or walking or feet or something like that, and most of the page was circled. Because it's about your life, the direction that you're going. Paul's already said back up in verse 7, you were running well. He's talking about the Christian life as a race, as a marathon. You were running well, and someone said, hey, look over here, and you went off course. And so he's using this terminology again. But I say, walk by the Spirit. The pattern of your life, the way you conduct yourself, is to be by the Spirit of God. He's the one influencing you. You're walking in him. It's his way of saying this is how life in Christ looks and how life apart from Christ looks. It's walk by the Spirit or by the flesh. Remember, back in chapter 4 last week, verses 1 through 7, he told us about in the fullness of time when God sent forth his Son born under the law, born of a woman to redeem those under the law. He said, in order that we might receive adoption as sons. And what he did was send the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. This is the Holy Spirit. He sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir, through God. Here, he's coming back to that, talking about this indwelling spirit that God has given to believers in regeneration. And he's saying, here are the effects of the Spirit of God within the believer. First, he says, we have the desires of the flesh, and we have the desires of the spirit. Paul talks more extensively about this in Romans chapter 7, that these are competing desires that are at war within the believer. Now listen, he already wrote chapters 1 through 4. So he's not saying here that if you act right, you will receive the Spirit. You see how backwards that would be to his argument? That would undo everything he said already. He said, you are saved freely by Christ, by grace, through faith, and he sends his Spirit. And the desires of the flesh are these, and the desires of the Spirit are these. It would be crazy for him to now say, do this and you'll receive the Spirit. And he's saying you received the Spirit in salvation. Believer, you are in Christ. You have the Spirit. And his desires, he says, are against your fallen fleshly desires. This is the reality, isn't it? You still are fallen, aren't you? Do you notice that when you woke up this morning? That you're still fallen? You have thoughts of things. You have thoughts of yourself. Do you find yourself worshiping yourself sometimes? Sometimes reading these lists of things is a little bit frightening, isn't it? Because you go, there's a hint of a little bit of all of this in me somewhere. That's exactly right. That is the fallenness of the flesh. And he's saying that the Spirit of God in you is against the desires of the flesh. His desires are against the flesh, and the flesh's desires are against the Spirit. There is a war within the believer, but it's a good war. And there's a promise to you here, believer. I wish this was translated more strongly because I just don't think it's strong enough in the ESV here. In verse 16, he says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The Greek says something more akin to, and there's not a chance in some hypothetical fairy tale world even that you would gratify the desires of the flesh. This walk by the Spirit is one that where he is more powerful than the flesh. And if you were fully walking in the Spirit, you would never fulfill the desires of the flesh. Now, there's a problem there, isn't there? Because we're still in the flesh. Paul highlights this in Romans chapter 8, which I think is the best picture, the way to highlight it. He says, the creation now groans with the pangs of childbirth until the full final redemption comes. That's this groaning within us, this groaning in creation. Every time something goes wrong, every time something dies, every time something rusts, every time something falls down and has to be rebuilt, is creation groaning that the full new creation isn't here yet. And so within you, believer, there's a war between the flesh and the Spirit. But there's also a promise here that the Spirit that is in you is one that will win this battle. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. There will come a day, believer, where the flesh is gone, redeemed, restored. And all that will be left is the Spirit in your perfect, new created bodies. And there will be no desires of the flesh, only the desires of the Spirit. There's a promise in that. But in the now, the flesh is strong, isn't it? And there's a daily battle to put sin to death and submit to Christ, to walk by the Spirit. But what he's saying here, what he's highlighting is this is true freedom. It sounds burdensome, but this is true freedom. See, people think freedom is getting to do anything. We've shifted our definition of freedom over the past 600-700 years. Freedom means I get to do anything in the world. If I want to jump right now and not come back to earth, that would be true freedom. Well, that doesn't work. You're free to live within your design. See, Scripture pictures freedom this way. Freedom is being able to live according to your desires. Adam was created freely. He fell and became, in some sense, a slave to his fallen desires. But he was free to serve his fallen desires. What the law did, the law came over us and said, this is what God says, and we found we were not free to do those things. In fact, we were unable to do those things. We're free to live according to the flesh, but we were not free to live according to the Spirit because those desires were not in us. But when Christ saved us and gave us the Spirit, he gave us new desires. Because you were able to fulfill the law's demands in some way because of Christ in you. You are free to live according to Christ. This is true freedom. I think the reason that maybe that sounds a little bit burdensome to us is because of the war within us. There's a part of us that says, I want to go do whatever I want to do. While at the same time, there's a part of us saying, I want to do whatever Christ wants me to do. This is exactly the battle that Paul talks about in Romans 7, isn't it? I find it a law within me that when I want to do what is right, evil lies close at hand. I don't do what I want to do. I do what I don't want to do. And he cries out, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Then he moves on to the discussion of how all creation is groaning. And then he moves on to what God has done in salvation, all the way up to chapter 11 saying, I don't know what to say anymore other than praise be to him that he's done this work. That's what he's doing here. Listen, the Spirit within you is against the flesh and the flesh is against the Spirit. This is the fruit of the Spirit, meaning, believer, this is what comes out of us now. Not perfectly, but love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Notice these are all outward things. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. They have some aspect of the way that you treat yourself, but they're outward, aren't they? The way that we deal with other people, the way that we deal with God. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, those are all self-serving. It's the flesh. See, we were not free to live according to his law. That was part of the slavery we were in. But now we are free in Christ. Christ set us free from the law of sin and death. He made us alive. He indwelt us with the Spirit. He's putting to death the deeds of the flesh. You are free to follow Christ now. And when you don't do it perfectly, you can look to the cross and see he's already paid for that sin too. Isn't that good news? The Spirit gives us new desires. We actually want to serve Christ and love one another. This love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself is actually fulfilled. And so he says, by this, you'll never gratify the desires of the flesh. This is a promise that if you allow the Spirit to lead you, he won't fulfill your fleshly desires. You're free in him. Now notice where he takes this. He sort of bookended this with verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. You go, where did that come from? And then he talks about this walk by the Spirit. And then down in verse 26, he says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Paul knows who we are, doesn't he? We're people who bite and devour one another. We're people who provoke one another, who envy one another. So notice where he takes this. He takes this back to the one another's. You get the picture that real life is really tested when we rub shoulders with each other, don't you? The Christian life is not simple off in some cabin all by yourself, but it's really tested when you're with other people, isn't it? So much that we can bite and devour one another. Well, instead of this, what do these one another's look like? Look at these next 10 verses in chapter 6. He says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who reaps to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith." Notice the way these one another's work out. What is the primary thing that the Spirit does in us? If you read any book on the Holy Spirit, what should be emphasized in it, and the ones that I would recommend you do, is that his primary work is to point us to Jesus. That's what he does. He cries out, "Abba, Father," points us to Jesus. That's his work. What a wonderful job he has. And that's what he does in us. In fact, that's what our job is. We point one another to Jesus. We gently point one another to Jesus. Notice this in verse 1. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression," it's pretty open right there, isn't it? "You who are spiritual," that is, those who are walking by the Spirit, those who have this fruit of the Spirit born out in them, "should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." What is this here? This is the way that the body of Christ looks out for and serves one another. Notice there's not a passing over of sin here. That's what the word transgression means. Not blurring the lines. Not saying we'll just turn a blind eye to that or something along those lines. But the purpose of seeing this person caught in any transgression is to restore them back gently to their freedom in Christ. You see again this play on words that he's using? He says the word caught, trapped, like a bear trap. Almost is what he's highlighting here. I don't know if they had bear traps in ancient Greece. Maybe they did. But the picture here is of a brother or sister who has their foot caught in a sin bear trap. What are we to do? What are we to do? Point and laugh? Pretend it's not there? He says, no, gently restore them. Gently restore them. Sometimes you step in it and you don't know how to get out. Maybe you're stuck in the same sinful patterns. Maybe you have no idea how to get out. What is the church to do? You go to Hollywood, what does the church do? It's pitchforks and torches, isn't it? That's usually how this process would be depicted. The church sees someone sinning, and they go after them with everything they have. You read something like the Scarlet Letter, that's what that would look like. That's not what Scripture depicts the church doing. The Scripture depicts people restoring people in Christ. Gently restore the person. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Notice the shift here from the beginning of the book where the false teachers are laying heavy burdens on the backs of the saints. false teaching puts a heavy burden on your back. What are you to be doing, believer? You're to be taking someone else's burden and putting it on your back as you restore them, as you encourage them in Christ. The church was designed by Christ as a group effort in this walk of life. Hebrews says, doesn't it? He's the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joys set before him endured the cross, scorned its shame, who sat down at the right hand of God. It pictures him as running this race and now us following him. But anywhere in the New Testament you find this, it is never in the singular. You individually go and accomplish this. No, it's the church together. God has redeemed a people, brought us to himself, placed us together in community where we help one another when we're trapped, where we point one another to Jesus, we teach, we rebuke, we correct, we exhort, we push one another along to the finish line where John, 1 John 3 says we're going to see him face to face and be like him. We get trapped in sin, we help one another out. We bear one another's burdens. We don't get big heads thinking that we're all that, because we're not. We go to work. We do what we're supposed to do. We take care of our families. We serve our countries. We take care of our communities. Whatever you're called to do as citizens, and along the way, serve one another. See, he puts both of these things in here. This bear one another's burdens doesn't mean that you don't have anything to do. He says, go and carry your own load, but also bear one another's burdens. Do the things that you're supposed to do, but also help one another out, because those things can be heavy. Along the way, serve one another. Understand how this breaks down when we're all trying to save ourselves. Notice the implication, all the way from the gospel of grace down to bear one another's loads. See, if we've lost the gospel here, if we've decided it's about saving ourselves and what we can do in order to earn God's favor, none of us are looking at one another, are we? I'm very interested only in myself here, and you're very interested only in yourself there. And so when I'm trapped, you're not interested in me because you're worried about your own trap that you're in. When I'm carrying a burden, you're not interested in that because you're interested in your burden. And your burden's really heavy because you have all of the law sitting on your shoulders. Paul says, this is as practical as it can get. You are free in Christ. He has done all of the work. It is his to bear. He buried it at the cross. And I'll go and serve one another. Love one another. This is the fulfillment of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He came after you in love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He came after you in love. He's accomplished it. He sent his Spirit. He's fulfilled it in you. And what the Spirit does is cries out, Abba, Father, and produces this fruit in you so that you can bear one another's load until we see Christ together. Paul says, Christ's church doesn't work in self-interest. We serve Christ and freely. And serving Christ, we serve one another. There's benefit even in this for you, believer. And this last picture he uses is of sowing and reaping. It's time to plant my garden. So I was thinking about this as I'm there with a rake all day long. Can't use my hands today because I've been doing this all week long. Thinking, for these people who did this all the time, talking about sowing and reaping made a lot of sense. They really understood Matthew 13 because they use shovels all the time. So he uses this picture of sowing and reaping, planting and harvesting. And he says, the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. What does he mean by that? There's this misunderstanding of what is eternal life, I think. We think of eternal life as we're going to live forever. Or we die and then it gets better. Maybe that's about the extent of our thinking of what eternal life is like. Now's no fun. We're going to die. That's no fun. But then we get to live and that's fun. That's probably the extent of our eschatology, you know? Can you write in a couple sentences what your picture of eschatology is? Now's not fun, but later is. There we go. And that's the extent of our thought on it. The way that the New Testament depicts eternal life, though, so much better than that. It depicts it as if eternal life has broken into the now. Now, it's hard to think about that, isn't it? Because now's not always fun. The scripture says if we could just peel back this layer, this spiritual layer that we can't see through, we would see angels rejoicing all the time. That's what's happening in front of us. Is there something about redemption, regeneration, being made alive where you, believer, are experiencing eternal life now? One author wrote about it as the gardener walking through his vineyard, checking out the grapes that he's going to make wine out of, but occasionally picking one and tasting it. Right now, we're occasionally picking a grape and tasting it, eternal life, knowing that it's going to get even better. We get to taste the full fruits of this someday. This sowing and reaping, when he talks about eternal life here, don't think of eternal life as something just that you're waiting for in the end. You're experiencing it now, but it gets better, but you're experiencing Christ now. And there's a reality that the things you do now matter for eternity. The things you do now matter forever. He's not saying here that we earn our salvation. He's saying that God has designed the Christian life in such a way that what you do matters forever. That's not meant to be a burdensome thing. It's not meant to be something that keeps you up at night necessarily. But it means that your existence now is not purposeless. Have you ever thought this, or maybe heard somebody say, you know, we get saved, why don't we just die so that then we can experience all the joys of heaven after that? Why do I have to continue living after I've already finished the race? I got to the prize. I found Christ, and shouldn't I just die now so I can experience the joys of it? No, it's broken into the now. You're experiencing it now. Jonathan Edwards would write about the church gathered right now as a taste of heaven on earth. And we don't always think about that, do we? There's babies crying. There's people coughing. There's work, some work meeting coming in 24 hours that's on our shoulders that we have to think about. Taxes are coming up in like 3 weeks. How is this heaven on earth? It's because it's broken into the now. We're in Christ right now. You are connected to him. He has given you his spirit. You are his sons and daughters, this seal of redemption. You're adopted into his family. And so this argument of this false teachers here that would say, we need to give them something so that they don't run off and start doing bad things. It's a total misunderstanding of what Christ has done. Christ has saved us to make us how he designed us to be, to serve him and to serve one another. And these things matter into eternity. And so he says, verse 10, so simple. So then, as we have an opportunity, let us do good to everyone. And then he adds, especially to those who are the household of faith, especially the people you're sitting next to right now. Go and show the love of Christ to everyone because he's accomplished this work in you. You've been redeemed, believer. The church was designed by Christ as a group effort on this walk of life. He's the founder. He's the perfecter. He ran the race joyfully before us, and now we follow him. And I can't run alone, and you can't run alone. We weren't meant to run alone. We run together in Christ until we see him face to face, and then we'll know exactly everything that he was doing, and we'll worship him for that. Amen. Why don't we have our ushers come forward, and we will celebrate this Lord's Supper, where we do, in some way, taste the fruit of the vine that we will someday experience more fully at the table with him. And so this is, again, for believers. If you're a believer this morning, if you are in Christ, take this joyfully with us as we worship and serve him, as we proclaim his death until he comes. If you're not a believer this morning, just let these things pass you by and consider this gospel that you've heard this morning. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it tells us about who you are and who we are. We thank you that it doesn't mince words when it comes to us. That apart from Christ, we are in a dangerous place. And yet you, out of the storehouses of your love, came, sending your son to die in our place, to fulfill the law in our place. And we can see in Christ that fulfilling the law wasn't a burden to him, because the desire of the flesh was not there. Perfect humanity was he, fully God. We have our example of our Lord and Savior, and someday we'll see him and be like him. We thank you for this promise of the Spirit that you've given us, this promise way back to Abraham that you would bless a people. The desires of your Spirit are against the flesh and will never fulfill the desires of the flesh. And so, Father, you pray that you would help us submit to the Spirit as we walk in the course of our lives, that we would be being filled with the Spirit, that he would do his work, that he would produce this work in us, this love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. Father, we'd stop serving ourselves, but that we would turn our love outward toward you and toward our neighbor, love and serve one another, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. We thank you that life now matters. Life is important. What we do matters. That you've redeemed our life. And we sow to eternity. And that we get to experience a taste of what forever will be like. Father, we pray that you would help us keep this heavenly perspective of things, that we would not lose sight of who you are and what's coming, and that we would help others see that as we walk. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.